Please turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. We're continuing to look at some of the parables of Jesus, some of the stories that Jesus told. And this morning we're going to be looking at the Pharisee and the tax collector. So Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 9. Luke 18, starting with verse 9. It's a brief one, so let's read it up front here. Follow along as I read it. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of everything I get. 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, did not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What a classic, and for most of us, a familiar parable. I've got some young kids, and these are the type of stories that you love telling your kids. Just the other day, I was reading, we got a series of books that are called The Stories Jesus Told, and it's The Proud Prayer. And so just the other night, in fact, I was reading to Owen, The Proud Prayer. This is a great one. And even if this is a bit new to you, I think Jesus' point is still fairly clear. In verse 9, we're told by Luke that Jesus told this story to some who took too much confidence, in their moral performance, in their merits, so in order to be right and accepted with God. And then in verse 14, he tells us, it's the other guy who didn't take confidence in his own performance who was accepted by God. So to be accepted by God, don't be spiritually proud like the Pharisee. To be accepted by God, be humble like the tax collector. So we say, amen, close the Bible, we're done, right? We got it. Or I keep going on and maybe I lose most of you because we get it. But to tweak a familiar phrase to kind of help us to understand, I think, the trap that we can often find ourselves in familiar texts is familiarity breeds complacency. Familiarity breeds complacency, but I don't want us to be complacent about this parable. This parable is rich, and it has something for us. Even those of us who are trusting in Jesus alone for our acceptance before holy God. I mean, if that's you, then like the tax collector, you've been justified. If that's you, yes and amen. But you and I still need this parable because the DNA of the remaining sin that is still within us is still inclined towards, still bent towards the Pharisee. That old Pharisee still lives within us. I think if we understand that well, we could identify ourselves as recovering Pharisees. We can still be tempted to find confidence in ourselves for how we daily relate to God, daily experience his acceptance and approval. I say daily because I think our problem is often in our disconnect between our theology, what we think to be true, and our application, what we're functionally believing and actually living out. There's a disconnect there often. It's often described as our Sunday theology versus our Tuesday application. And here it is, the degree to which we can see this disconnect is the degree that we'll want to listen and take hold of this parable and use it like a scalpel to cut out some of the remaining Pharisee in us. So look, I've got an excerpt from Jerry Bridges' book that I think it's going to help us to see the disconnect. It's rather long, but honestly, sometimes when it's that good, you just gotta read it. So I gave you an insert in your sermon notes. Hope you'll find it and follow along as I read it. Consider two radically different days in your life. The first one is a good day spiritually for you. You get up promptly when the alarm goes off and have a refreshing and profitable quiet time as you read your Bible and pray. Your plans for the day generally fall into place and you somehow sense the presence of God with you. To top it off, you unexpectedly have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone who's truly searching. As you talk with this person, you silently pray for the Holy Spirit to help you and also work in your friend's heart. Second day, just the opposite. You don't arise at the first ring of your alarm. Instead, you shut it off, go back to sleep. When you finally awaken, it's too late to have your quiet time. You hurriedly gulp down some breakfast, rush off for the day's activities. You feel guilty about oversleeping and missing your quiet time, and things just generally go wrong all day. You become more irritable as the day wears on, and you certainly don't sense God's presence in your life. That evening, however, you quite unexpectedly have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone who's really interested in receiving Christ as Savior. Would you enter those two witnessing opportunities with a different degree of confidence? Would you be less confident on the bad day than on the good day? Would you find it difficult to believe that God would bless you and use you in the midst of a rather bad spiritual day? If you answered yes to those questions, you have lots of company among believers. Why do we think this way? It is because we do believe that God's blessing in our lives is somehow conditioned upon our spiritual performance. If we've performed well and had a good day, we assume we are in a position for God to bless us. We know God's blessings come to us through Christ, but we also have this vague but very real notion that they're also conditioned on our behavior. Such thinking is even stronger when we've had a bad day. There's virtually no doubt in our minds that we have forfeited God's favor for some period of time, most likely until the next day. Such thinking reveals an all too common misconception of the Christian life. The thinking that although we are saved by grace, we earn or forfeit God's blessings in our daily lives by our performance. Oh, on Sundays, we know that we are accepted by God, by grace, through faith in Christ alone. But then Tuesday rolls around and we have the sneaking suspicion that we are accepted by God based on our performance that day. So Jesus tells this parable, yes, to folks who wholeheartedly have misplaced confidence that they are accepted by God based on their own merits, especially as compared to others. And yes, Jesus tells this parable to recovering Pharisees like you and I, who are still tempted to find confidence in ourselves for how we daily relate to God, daily experience God's acceptance and approval. So in this parable, Jesus explains how sinners are justified, accepted, and approved by holy God. And he does this through a story that expounds the peril of pride and the promise of humility. The sketch of the parable is fairly simple. Two people, two prayers, one pronouncement. So here we go, two people. Follow along as I read verses 9 through 10. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So two men go up to the temple to pray. Nothing unusual about that, especially with the first guy. Now, when we read or hear Pharisee, our inclination is immediately get, aha, that's the villain. That's the arrogant one. That's the self-righteous one. That's the bad guy of the story. I know what's going on here, but we only think that because we have the Gospels and we live this side of the cross. That's not the way they then saw Pharisees. Right? When Jesus comes on the scene and he starts blasting the Pharisees, that's shocking to everybody. Pharisees were seen as the most pious, belonging to the most pious Jewish movement. They were the religious elite. They were the folks who were to be looked up to be esteemed and to want to follow after based on their religious devotion to God. So the Pharisee going up, That makes total sense. That's the guy who belongs in the temple. It's the second guy who's shocking. It's the tax collector who, for them then, that's the villain. That's the bad guy. Now, tax collectors then were Jews who collected taxes from their own people on behalf of the evil Roman Empire. Now, they were traitors. That's who they were to their people. You're working for the evil empire. What's maybe more is that the way the tax code worked, the laws worked, is that tax collectors could also charge a fee, a surcharge on top of the taxes. And many of them partook in that and charged exorbitant fees on top. Effectively, it was legal stealing. And everybody saw tax collectors as crooks and thieves. This is the low of the low. Tax collectors, as you've read in the Gospels, right, are often lumped in with the most despised, the most heinous of people. I mean, there's almost no one who could be further from being near God, further from who could be saved by God than a tax collector. And so because of the popular hatred of them, it was the tax collector who's the surprising person going up to the temple to pray. Now, this parable is designed to teach a principle of salvation. Justification is by faith alone. Being accepted by God is by faith alone, apart from one's own merits and performance. And it teaches that through the shocking twist at the end of who gets justified, who gets declared accepted by God. But that shock value has little value at all for us if we don't see the basic gist here, that up front, the Pharisee's the good guy, tax collector, bad guy. Maybe if we reframed it a bit different, we'd see it. Maybe if we reframed it like this, the pastor or the priest and the abortion doctor, or the deacon or the Sunday school teacher and the mass shooter. Maybe then we'd appreciate the shock for them then in their culture to see what's going on here. All right, so there's two people. Let's look at their two prayers. First, let's look at the Pharisee's prayer. He comes first. This is verses 11 through 12. Follow as I read it. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of everything I get. Now, the key to understanding his prayer is that this is the one to whom Jesus was directing the parable to. This is the one in verse 9 who was trusting in themselves that they were righteous and looking down on everyone else. That's a key for interpreting what's going on here. The other is at the very end when Jesus says that this is the one who exalted himself, and so in the end he will be humbled. We gotta understand that this is the way we're supposed to read this prayer. This is the proud prayer. Now, it's interesting. On the surface of this prayer, this is a prayer of praise, but it's in the wrong direction. Jesus plainly tells us that this dude is praying about himself. Don't get confused that there's this obligatory thanks to God. Five times he mentions himself in this prayer. I. The Pharisee has made himself, not God, to be the hero. He's the main subject of his own prayer. He like glances at God, but he gazes at himself. Even his posture and his approach are just dripping with arrogance. Now, what we're supposed to do is do a compare and contrast with these men and these prayers. We know that because verse 13, when we get to the tax collector's prayer, it has this big but. Here's what the other guy did in complete contrast. And so if we leverage the tax collector in his posture, he stood far off, didn't even want to look to heaven. It's then fair to assume, and also because the rest of the Gospels tell this about the Pharisees, that the Pharisee was standing where everybody could see, and was speaking in such a way that everybody could hear. Now let's look at the content of his prayer. The first thing the Pharisee notes are the sins he's avoided. Now, these are probably exemplar. In other words, he's avoided a lot more than this. This is just to give us a taste of what he's avoided, the type of sins that he doesn't mess around with. Now, there's a list of avoidances done by way of comparison. He's not like other folks. Yeah, he's not like sinners. That is the greedy, the unrighteous, the adulterers. And then if like with like one eye closed and one eye open, he's like, and I'm also not like that tax collector over there. He's fully aware of others and how his perceived righteousness stacks up. And he's just confident. And then the prayer shifts to those things he does. He mentions fasting twice a week and giving a tenth of everything. Now, these are above and beyond what the law required, but that's not a problem in and of itself. And there's no reason for us to believe that he's exaggerating. We should take him at his word. Again, this too is probably exemplar. He probably did a whole other host of things that are perceptively righteous. Listen, his problem is not in what he avoided or what he did. His problem is spiritual pride. His confidence, his trust is in those things, believing it is in those things for why he will be accepted by God. Listen, the damnable thing is that his behavior may be righteous, but his heart was arrogantly far from God. He says he's not an adulterer, but Jesus would tell him as he did others in Matthew 5, 27 through 28, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I mean, rest assured, this Pharisee, like every other person, has committed spiritual adultery because no doubt he has looked at a woman lustfully in his heart. The Pharisee has mistakenly placed confidence in his own perceived righteousness, in his own performance, in his own merits, especially as compared to others. You see, when Luke told us in verse 9 that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on, despised everyone else, here's the connection. Self-righteous people prop themselves up by playing the comparison game of their perceived righteousness to others. Self-righteous people prop themselves up by playing the comparison game of their perceived righteousness to others. In and of itself, it's a subjective game, not only with the individual, but the game changes with each different self-righteous person. It's played on a sliding scale. But here's the trick. The self-righteous person dares not compare themselves to God, because when our perceived righteousness is compared to God's matchless righteousness, we come to see our righteousness as Paul saw his, as dung. And brothers and sisters, as recovering Pharisees, we're not unfamiliar with the comparison game. Self-righteousness, spiritual pride is so deceptive. Doubtful that the Pharisee saw it. But we see it clear as day. It's easy to see somebody else's self-righteousness, isn't it? See, spiritual pride is deceptive because it is clothed in perceived righteousness. Spiritual pride is deceptive because it is clothed in perceived righteousness. It's just sneaky how we can just smuggle spiritual pride into our hearts, isn't it? Commentator Del Ralph David notes that a curious double reversal can take place for us in this parable. You may instinctively refuse to identify with the Pharisee, but you may still fall into the pit of self-righteousness by thinking something like, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like that arrogant Pharisee, tooting his own horn, itemizing achievements, and loathing other people. It's ironic, isn't it? even as we like appropriately condemn spiritual pride, we can easily fall into the same self-righteous attitude. Let's further search our hearts on this one, search on the, see where else that old Pharisee might lie within us. Are you more aware and bothered by the sins of others, your spouse, kids, friends, than your own? That might just be that old Pharisee. Are you prone to be more gentle or harsh with others when you bring observations about their sin? Especially those that are against you and that you've told them time and time and again to stop it. We need to be suspicious about ourselves. Again, the deceptive nature of spiritual pride is that it is clothed in perceived righteousness. It's tough. We don't see ourselves very well. Often blind to our own sin, seeing with clear eyes other people's. So it is, thanks be to God, that he's put us in community. We need each other. Thank God he doesn't just save us and leave us alone, but he saves us and puts us into community. We need each other. But we also need a healthy suspicion of our own spiritual pride as we even come alongside one another. We need to take the log out of our own eyes and heed Paul's wisdom in Galatians 6:1. If someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourself so that you also won't be tempted. John Stott has said, at every stage of our Christian life, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. All right, so there's the Pharisee's proud prayer. And then speaking of humility, let's look at the tax collector's prayer. So follow along with me, verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So the key to understanding this prayer is verse 14. This is the one who went home justified. This is the one whom in the end Jesus describes as the one who humbled himself and therefore in the end will be exalted. This is the humble prayer. Now, what a contrast, even as we just note the posture here as compared to the Pharisee. The tax collector's standing far off. He wants no attention from anybody. He won't even lift his eyes to heaven. No, he just beats his chest as a sign of contrition. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice three things about his prayer. God is the main subject. Unlike the Pharisee, the tax collector knows that God is the hero. Two, the tax collector is fully aware of his own sinfulness. He calls himself a sinner, but I think it's instructive to note here that in the original language, this is a definite article. I think it's best if it's the sinner. You see, unlike the Pharisee, the tax collector is so aware of his sinfulness. He's so overwhelmed by his sinfulness that no one else might as well be in the room. I'm the sinner here. Oh God. And so then because of his awareness of his sinfulness, the tax collector then is fully aware of his neediness. He pleads for God. God, you be merciful to me. He's fully aware that if God doesn't act mercifully on his behalf, then he has no hope to be accepted by God. Now let me expand more on this last point. Have mercy on me. The CSB notes that have mercy on. If you have a CSB, maybe your Bible does something similar. There's a footnote there, and it says that have mercy on me is, or God, turn your wrath from me. In the original language, have mercy on is one word, interestingly. It has to do with turning God's wrath away by means of a sacrifice. And that one word is propitiation. In other words, the tax collector pleads with God, God, I need you to deal mercifully with me. I need you to turn your wrath away from me by means of a sacrifice. I need a substitute sacrifice to stand in my place, taking the just wrath for my sins. Let's take this just a little bit further. There's some gold here. In Romans 3:25, this one word for have mercy on is translated in the CSB as mercy seat. There's a footnote there too that tells us that it could also be or propitiation. Maybe your translation just says propitiation. Here's the gold with mercy seat. First, what is mercy seat? What is that? Okay, you need an image here. It's like my first time using an image like this. I feel like Doug would be so proud. You'll notice here that the mercy seat is the lid that sits on the Ark of the Covenant, okay? And in the Ark is the law of Moses. And so in one sense, when God saw the Ark, he's reminded that his people are law breakers. But therein lies the mercy seat. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the atoning sacrifice, the propitiatory lamb, was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now, when God sees the ark, he sees the blood of the lamb. He sees the punishment for sin, his wrath, has been meted out, propitiated. So the mercy seat becomes synonymous with the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation. So here's Romans. Here's the Romans passage. Here's Romans 3, 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. A lot of people, we know these two verses. Here we go, verse 25. God presented him, Jesus Christ, as the mercy seat by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over sins previously committed. God presented Jesus Christ to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you see it? Look, the one who would be their propitiation, the one who would be their atoning sacrifice, the one who would be their mercy seat is standing right in front of them. But Jesus isn't merely just telling the story, he's in the story. Soon Jesus will be their mercy seat. And Jesus is our mercy seat, brothers and sisters. He's our propitiation. In our place condemned, he stood. Brothers and sisters, there is not one drop of the cup of God's wrath for you and I to drink. Jesus has taken it all. No more God's wrath for your sin. He was the propitiation. He said, it is finished, and he rose again. That is the one. That is how we are accepted and seen as righteous before a holy God. So now when Jesus sees us, he sees the blood of the Lamb. Well, the tax collector, fully aware of his sinfulness and thus his need for God, throws himself on the mercy of God. There's no confidence in self. He's trusting solely in God for his acceptance by God. So there's the tax collector's humble prayer. So two men, two prayers, one pronouncement. One pronouncement. This pronouncement's in verse 14. Let's read that. I tell you, this one, speaking of the tax collector, this one went down to his house justified, rather than the other, because, and here's the reason why this all shook out, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the Pharisee walked into the temple as the presumed righteous hero of the story, but he didn't leave that way. And the tax collector walked in as the presumed villain, but he didn't leave that way. This is the shocking reversal. Oh, the one whose life was built around his moral performance and merits in order to be accepted by God, condemned by God. The one whose life was about self at the cost of others leaves accepted, justified by God. And why? Based on one contrite prayer, one earnest plea for God's mercy? Yes. Yes. Because these men are not accepted by God based on their performance, but in whom and on what they are trusting. Jesus concludes, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the peril of pride and the promise of humility. The one who trusted in himself that he was righteous and despised everyone else, his spiritual pride resulted in eternal condemnation. But listen, the upside down nature of grace and mercy is as such, one plea from that one sinner led to that one pronouncement, justified. Brothers and sisters, our acceptance by God is based on the blood of the Lamb. Jesus' death having forgiven you, Jesus' righteousness now belonging to you. Your acceptance by God is forever based on Jesus and his performance on your behalf. But let's circle back to where we started. Do we believe that to be true in our daily lives? Here's another scenario. How many have stacked together what you perceive to be as spiritually good days, good Bible reading, great times of prayer? In fact, new record, haven't sinned in a while in the same ways we normally do. That's pretty profound. And then we blow it. Crushed by shame. Crushed by guilt, beating ourselves up. How could I do this again? I just had the record. And if we're honest, there's probably the suspicion, maybe unconscious, that God is wildly disappointed with us. If that's so, shame only intensifies. Your response isn't to run to God. You're filled with shame. He's disappointed. Perhaps instead you distract yourself with entertainment. Comfort yourself with food or drink. Perhaps you continue to be your own whipping boy. Now, this is a takes one to know one situation. You're still not yet going back to God. You've got a plan, though. Maybe it looks something like this. Let's stack a few days here, a day or two of certainly not sinning in that way again. I'm not going to reengage with Bible reading and prayer. We got to let God have some space, time to cool off. So between cleaning up our act and time heals all wounds, maybe after a day or so, we'll reengage God. And if you can relate at all, you're not alone. But here's what we need to see. In those kinds of responses, there is a disconnect between your theology and your application of what it means to be accepted by God. Where we're functionally believing that our acceptance by God is based on something other than God's mercy alone, our performance. Cleaning up our act, beating ourselves up. Time, right? Time heals all wounds. Where we're functionally believing it's Jesus plus something in order for me to experience God's acceptance tomorrow. And that's the recovering Pharisee mindset. You see, family, your acceptance by God now, day to day and forever, is based solely on Jesus and his merits. In Jesus, your sins are forgiven, and in Jesus, you stand righteous. And so when you blow it, you don't somehow now stand less righteous. And when you've had great success, you don't stand somehow more righteous. Your righteousness is based on the fact that you've been gifted Christ's perfect righteousness. That is why you stand acceptable before God. You have been forgiven and declared right by being gifted Christ's righteousness. So when you blow it, run to him. There's no cool off time. That was accomplished at the cross. There's no anger towards you. That was absorbed at the cross.
Here again is Jerry Bridges. Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. Every day of our Christian experience should be a day of relating to God on the basis of his grace alone. We're not only saved by grace, but we also live by grace every day. This grace comes through Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Romans 5:2.
Family, we're all recovering Pharisees. Your worst problem is if you can't admit it. We're all recovering Pharisees. And when you see any manifestation of that old Pharisee in you, the call from your Savior that's just reverberating through this story is repent. It's to turn aside from every other lesser confidence and take confidence in Christ alone. It's amazing. The cross says two things about us. It says both the worst thing about us and the best thing about us. You see, the worst thing about us, the cross says, is your sinfulness that required Jesus' death. But the best thing about the cross that it says about you is by the death of Jesus, you are forgiven. What a sweet parable. Who knew? I love this parable. I think, again, most of us are familiar with it, but how many of us can get complacent with just the familiar things? Oh, there is tremendous grace in here for recovering Pharisees like you and I to continue to commit ourselves to clinging to Jesus alone, because we still have that those vestiges of that old Pharisee in us that wants to find some sort of room for us to be able to take confidence in something. But here's the trick. One last time, here's Jerry Bridges. This is a preacher's no-no to preach this much, but honestly, he's just too good. I gotta give you this. Here we go. Only a continuous reminder of the gospel of God's grace through Christ will keep us from falling into good day, bad day thinking, wherein we think our daily relationship with God is based on how good we've been. See, the gospel reminds us that we are not only eternally accepted by God, but the gospel reminds us that our acceptance by God is also day to day. We are day to day accepted by God because of the gospel. This isn't merely, I'm accepted for eternity, but right now I've got to keep it up. I'm in this tug of war with him being frowned at me and sad with me on the good days, and him being elated on the, sad on the bad days and elated on the good days, and it's a topsy-turvy relationship. No. The gospel tells us that you not only are accepted for eternity, but you are accepted right now, day to day, because of the blood of the Lamb. Our daily acceptance and approval with God is based on his mercy alone. But I wonder, are there some here who are trusting wholeheartedly in their own performance? In their own merits. Listen, today's the day that you could walk home, go home like the tax collector, justified. It is to realize that God is the hero of your story. That as it compares the holy God, not to others, as it compares the holy God, each one of us is the sinner. And only by his mercy can you be accepted by him.
But he's accomplished that 2,000 years ago on the cross in the person and work of Jesus. And so the offer is for you today to lay aside every confidence in your own personal efforts, merits, and performance, and to trust solely in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. But family, we need to do this in an ongoing way. We're so tempted to turn aside from that in our daily lives. We desperately need to be people who are preaching the gospel to ourselves over and over and over and over again. We desperately need to be a community that's preaching the gospel to each other over and over and over and over and over again. Because we're all recovering Pharisees. And remaining sin, we need to battle and put to death. But none of us will be perfectly righteous until we go home to be with the Lord. And so every day needs to be a day that we are living in the good of the gospel together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for this sweet parable. As little as it is big with grand truth of not only how, in some sense, we initially become accepted by you, but how our acceptance is each and every day, all the way to eternity. Would you help us by your Holy Spirit? Would you empower us to live in the good of this? It's so easy to turn aside from it in the flesh. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, would you empower us to walk in obedience, to just take faithful steps of obedience, just preaching the gospel to ourselves and those around us. We need that good news daily. We thank you. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.